yesterday, dear brethren and sisters and young people, we got to verse 8, in which the apostle had exhorted us to live in a response to the mercies of God, a response which was in fact total, a living sacrifice. Present your bodies, a living sacrifice. And then, having urged us all into the work of Christ, he then gave us a very practical appreciation of the fact that there's more than one that are involved in that work. And all have got various gifts. And so, in our working together, in our desire to commit ourselves as one person into the service of Christ, we had to be aware of the benefits and capacities of our fellows. And so, as we have many members in one body and all members have not the same office or the same action, as the word signifies in verse 4, have not the same action, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. And so we are asked to bear that in mind, so that whilst we want to be fully involved ecclesially ourselves, we're also making a way for others to become involved in the work, so that in the midst of this work there is a pleasant harmony. It's not a matter of one rushing into the other, but there is a harmony which is in itself a very confirming that we are the brethren and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verses 9 to 16, verses 9 to 13, we have a list of exhortations in the living of that sacrifice. The living sacrifice in daily life as it applies to all kinds of aspects of our behaviour. And one of the interesting points of this list is to try and put them together. See how one goes on to the other. So that it's not just an item standing by itself, but there's a movement of thought. And could it be otherwise? I mean, when you write a letter and you go from point to point, you've got a mind that's behind those words. And you've got a thought sequence, and having said that, then you want to balance it up with a bit of this, and having said that, you balance that with a bit more, and so on, don't you? If you're writing a meaningful letter, that's what you do. Well, how much more the Spirit of God that writes a letter? There's going to be a balance in the flow of thought, like we saw in the reading, for example, yesterday in Matthew 7, judge not, and then he says you've got to discern between the swine and the dogs. And having said that, he speaks about prayer, lest a person becomes so involved in looking at other people that he forgets God. So there's a balance in it, see, in all of those beautiful sections of exhortation. And it helps when you can see that line of thought to be mature in Christ, so we don't get caught up in one aspect and become so zealously affected by that that we miss the other things. In a balance, sometimes, when I was a boy, it was a dirty word, use that advisedly, but it used to be sort of used in the sense, oh, you've got to be balanced. What they really meant was you could have one foot in the world, one foot somewhere else in the ecclesia. It had to be reasonable. How's that word was used? Not talking about balance in that sense. We're talking about balance of the divine character. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other, says the psalmist. There's a perfect compatibility. That's balance, isn't it? Justice and mercy. We beheld his glory, full of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. To bring those two together, that so many of our ecclesial matters it can be solved. We've got to have both of them. Let love be, says the apostle in a lovely opening to this section of practical exhortation. Let love be, agape love, be without dissimulation. Let it in fact be without hypocrisy, as the Greek word is, hypocrisy. hypocrisis, I should say. Let it be without hypocrisy, not a smile on the face, without a warm heart inside, but let it be genuine. You really believe it and feel it. Let love be without dissimulation. It's a beautiful expression in Peter. It's so much in keeping with that that we will turn it up. First of Peter, chapter 1. This is a love that is not superficial. It has deep roots. Seeing verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, one word, Philadelphia. See that ye love, agape, one another with a pure heart, fervently. Let it be without hypocrisy. It's not just a face show. It comes from the heart. It's genuine. Because it's genuine and got deep roots, it'll give itself for people's causes. It'll work late. It'll work hard. It'll pull them out of all kinds of difficulty. It's not facial. It's born again, verse 23. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Seeing then you have purified your hearts through faith, let love be without hypocrisy. You know, Bible school gives tremendous opportunities, doesn't it, when you come together from all different places, haven't seen each other for a while, perhaps for some months, perhaps for a year. It gives all kinds of opportunities to practice the principles of Christ. But then the apostle balances that. He's not talking about sentimental benevolence. That's superficial love, really. Or a love that allows anything to be done. The next statement is quite different because he then says, abhor that which is evil. Let love be without hypocrisy, but abhor that which is evil. Shrink away from it. Cleave to that which is good. Very strong expressions. So our love is not a sentimental benevolence that smiles at all and everything. It's prepared quite to let come into the ecclesial world, into the ecclesial life, into the lives of our brethren and sisters. Things that it knows damn well are not of the Spirit but are of the world. Children sometimes think their parents are tough because they don't want them to do this and that, not like the children in the schools. But you see, that's a parent doing what Paul says. He loves you. Mother and father, they love you without hypocrisy, and because of that, they want you to be defended from the evil that is in the world that will destroy your lives. They abhor that which is evil. They want you to cleave to that which is good because they know that in the end that will be to your benefit. Parents need strength. Love indeed, but they need strength as well. And later on, the children come to see that that was the best thing that would ever happen for them. When we look back over our lives as children, I know it's true for me, and I'm sure it's true for most of us, particularly as we're bringing up our own children. We think back upon our parents, we think, well, what is it that I really admire about them? It's the times when they stood up strong and they wouldn't bend despite all the pressures I put upon them. They wouldn't bend. I had a mother who was very soft in many ways, and yet when it came to the principles of the truth and the separation from the world, she was very strong. As my brother once described her, an iron fist in a velvet glove. But I admire her for that, not only for the mildness, the love, the very wonderful love that she had, but I admire her for the strength of character, chasing me around with a bit of deal, I think I told you once, when she had no chance of catching me, but she was determined that principle would be upheld. You see, that mother's love illustrates those two points. Let love be without hypocrisy. It's genuine. It's born of the seed of the word. But it abhors that which is evil. It cleaves to that which is good. That's what our brotherhood needs today. not sentimental benevolence. It needs to abhor that which is evil, yet it needs love, warm, strong love that's prepared to build the kind of people, the kind of brotherhood that the Master would want to see when he returns in the near future. In continuing that theme, here's the first application he mentions about love. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. The first application of verse 9. It really has within it the seed, the hallmark, the spirit of a great family. Be kindly affection, be loving warmly one to another with the love between brothers. Philadelphos. There's a spirit of kinship. Brothers in a family recognize that they've got things in common. And if they'll stand together in times of difficulty, they'll group together when there's a criticism of one, they'll come together. The spirit of kinship. Be loving warmly. Be kindly affectioned. You know, some of the things of our pioneers we have really lost. When Robert Roberts was signing off his letters, if you have a look at his old letters, there's quite a few of them available. In fact, I think there probably are some letters of his included in this book. There are, I'm sure there are. As there are in that other book that I mentioned to you, A Life of Robert Roberts. But when he signs off in most of his letters, it is yours affectionately in the hope of Israel. I suppose there's some of us that mightn't think of Robert Roberts like that. There was Robert Roberts, no doubt about that. That's why he kept in contact with his brethren all around the world. That's why there were so many to whom he wrote, because he was involved with them. You know, in the Caribbean before the turn of this century, there were 450 brethren and sisters. Brother Alan Eyre was in Australia several years ago, and he mentioned this after a meeting. And I was amazed to hear that. And I said, well, how long have you been in Jamaica? He said, 25 years. He'd be about 28 now. I said, well, how many did you find when you went there? He said, well, there was only a remnant really left. I said, you really mean there was 450? Back before the turn of the century? He said, yes, that's right. I said, what happened? He said, Robert Roberts died. I said, what do you mean, Robert Roberts died? Well, he said, he used to write to everybody. He said, the Christadelphian office, well, all the responsibilities had didn't stop him from getting out his pen. Didn't have a typewriter either. Didn't have a secretary or a dictaphone. We could just run the letters straight in. Somebody else types them. He got down there and wrote them out. Late at night, early in the morning. Lunchtime. Goodness knows when he did it. Thousand other jobs pressing him, but he was interested in his brethren, see? And because of that, they knew that they were in contact with the centre of things. Because he was strong in the truth and firm in his convictions, he built up those brethren and sisters from miles away. And he wrote to them all, affectionately, your brother, in the hope of Israel. What a wonderful man. That's what verse 10 is about. Be kindly affectioned one to another with the love of brethren. In honour, preferring one another. There's a lack of rivalry in our working together, my dear brothers and sisters. Isn't that a beautiful quality? When brethren can really work together and one wants to see the other preferred before himself. You really can feel that way. He's happy to see the other one walk in before him. There's a classic passage in the writings of Paul again, Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, said the old apostle from the prison in Rome, if there be therefore, my brethren in Philippi, any consolation in Christ, and there's plenty, they said, if there's anything, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any vows of mercies, and there's all kinds of it, fulfill ye my joy that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Look at the tremendous desire there for unity. Not respond to that, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Let not the work among your members there in Philippi be because you're in strife with your brother and therefore you do this or that, or vainglory because it must be you who does it and not someone else, but in lowliness of mind, that each esteem other better than themselves. What a tremendous call that is for unity, brethren, to work together in harmony, preferring, in honour, preferring one another, someone else to have the front place above ourselves. Isn't there a marvellous balance in these principles, my dear brothers and sisters? So be kindly affectionate. But you know, we can be perhaps so kindly affectionate that it might drift off into softness. Somebody might say, well, we don't need to be working too hard on truth. Too many pamphlets there. And somebody says, oh, why shouldn't we have pamphlets? Oh, they say, you're a bit tough. But that's not what the apostle's talking about. He says, be not slothful in business. He doesn't want soft brethren and sisters. He wants people that will get out and work. Not slothful in business. He wants people that when they're given something to do, they get on with it and do it well. The word business is the word spood, S-P-O-U-D-E. I don't know if I pronounced it right. I hope there's no Greek scholars present. S-P-O-U-D-E. And it means speed. We get our English word speed from that. Not slothful in work that needs haste, needs to be done well and executed properly. Get on with it. Show some activity. Remember the parable of the talents that we looked at before in Matthew chapter 25? It was the man who had the one talent that was slothful about that. Thou wicked and slothful servant. He thought that he didn't have a talent, so he let it rot in the ground. At least he thought it'll be there when the master comes. We can be just like that. So whatever we've got, let's use it. Make it increase. The man who had five got the same reward as the man who had two, because the increase was the same. The one with five brought five. The one with two brought two. Same reward. And if the one had brought one, he will too would have received the same reward. It's not a matter of how many talents we have, but how we use them. So be not slothful in business. Faithful in a few things, then we shall be faithful in many in the future. There's a very good expression of the apostle again in Colossians chapter 3. Favourite expression of mine in respect to our young people, because in the schools in Australia there is increasingly an atmosphere of a perverse indifference to anything that is decent and upright. If a boy should try hard in his class, then he's the odd man out. In fact, he'll cop it in the playground after for putting his hand up to answer questions, mind you, because he's being a goody-goody. He's trying. I can't think of anything that makes me more desperately mad than that. What a sickening perversion to allow our children to go into an environment like that. This is what the apostle says in Colossians 3 and verse 23. Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. We're not here to look sloppy, to act sloppy, do things without fervency. We are a people of energy and a people of desire to do things well. Whatsoever we do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. Who can enjoy the company of people who don't care about how they do things? Whether it's a matter of having the hall ready, whether we're doing the flowers for the hall that week, do it. Do it heartily. Do it well. Be not slothful in business. Accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee, and thou be found guilty. So, if a person is appreciated by his master's going to listen Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. There's another proverb very interesting in this light, 26 and verse 17. He that passeth by and meddleth with strife, belonging not to him, is like one that taketh a dog by the ears. Interesting, isn't it? You'll lose a few fingers. So don't enter into a situation which is not yours. To his own master he standeth or falleth. You're not paying him. He doesn't therefore have responsibility to you. He gets his orders from another. So you be careful what you do in judging him. Isn't that a wonderful thought, my dear brothers and sisters? As it applies to every person in this room, that we all stand before our own master. So never mind what others might think of us, what we might think of them, we are all oiketes to one master. Before him we shall stand. Yea, he shall be holden up, says the apostle. He shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. That is, he will stand in the judgment seat. God has power, as the word means, to do that. God has power to make him stand. See verse 10? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. God is able to make him stand. He will give him opportunity to stand confidently before God. Luke chapter 12 and verse 32 says, it is the Father's good pleasure to give him the king. He wants him in the kingdom. What are you therefore cutting him down for? God wants him. Wouldn't be in the ecclesia if that wasn't the case. God hates to hear his children denigrating each other, just like parents do today. You know, when you walk into the bedroom and there's two children having a slap at each other, what do? You get very cross, because you don't want to see that. The thing you really want to see is your children in harmony with each other. It's terribly true, isn't it? The thing you love to see is your children standing by each other and helping each other in those times. Now, here's the second example, verses 5 to 6. This is about the keeping of days. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, you know, of course, of the Sabbath law. And it was a very strong law. In Exodus 16, the man who picked up sticks on that day, Exodus 16, verse 29 to 30, was put to death. It's a very strong law. Yet the Lord came and he was the Lord of the Sabbath as well, as Mark expresses it in chapter 2, verse 28. He said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And that thought prevailed through into the times of the apostles. So in Colossians chapter 2, we find the same teaching. I don't know how Seventh-day Adventists get through this verse. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. What is all the more amazing, my dear brothers and sisters, despite that statement, the Christian calendar, as it might be called today, is just stacked with special days. In fact, I don't think there's one day is there on the calendar that's not the day belonging to some saint or some particular feast. Isn't that an amazing thing in the light of this? However did they get to allowing all those days to clutter their calendar? Galatians chapter 4, the apostle has a comment to say upon this. Men have always done this. Hasn't this been a Christian times? In Galatians 4 and verse 9, almost certainly it referred to the paganism of the Galatian religion. Brother Carter in his little book has a very interesting section on that. It shows that the religion of the Galati of old was in fact very much bound up with a similar sort of thing to Judaism, with every jot and tittle of their daily life regulated. But now he says in verse 9, after that ye have known God, or rather known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Judaizers were coming with all their list of little minutiae and certain days which needed to be kept, and they were putting that like a heavy burden upon these new disciples in Christ. The Apostle Paul says, you were extricated from something like that. Are you going to fall back into it? And we know the principle of the Sabbath. In Hebrews chapter 4, the Apostle speaks concerning what is the true rest. It's a rest not from the works of God, but a rest from our own works. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, there remaineth therefore a Sabbath to the people of God. A rest, the word Sabbath, to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, his Sabbath, he also hath ceased from his own works. There's the interpretation of Sabbath. When we can cease from our own works and be totally consumed in the things of God, we are keeping a Sabbath. And so in Christ, no day is set apart as a holy day, even though it seems quite clear that the disciples of the first century did meet together on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the ecclesias of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. That does obviously mean that that's the day they came together in meeting, doesn't it? First day of the week, the day which the Lord rose from the dead. Nevertheless, in Rome, as in everywhere else, there were those of long-standing tradition that had kept the seventh day, not the first day, and it was going to be very difficult for them to adjust and not to keep the seventh day, which again, from little boys, they had been taught that if they should not keep that day, they should be cut off from among God's people. What does Paul say? Let's have a look at it very clearly. Romans chapter 14, verse 5. What should we do in that circumstance? One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. You don't get in there and start to agitate and cause strife about it. Leave them alone. He wasn't going to have the meeting in turmoil over this issue. And as far as the individual was concerned, let him be fully persuaded in his own mind. If it's a good thought to him to keep that day, then let him do what his conscience demands of him. What each person saw as what they should do, then they should follow their faith, their understanding, and do it. But they were not to prosecute that upon others. And that's the next point. See, the apostle is allowing an individual to be a vegetarian. He's allowing him to keep a certain day if he wishes. But he cannot prosecute that to others or seek to bring some discounting of the standing of others because they don't do the same as him. That is a tremendous importance in observing that. Otherwise, we're going to get involved into internecine strife over things that are not essential moral questions. I wonder how the Seventh-day Adventists read Romans chapter 14. Can you possibly imagine how they do it? there is a church. In its name, it bears the importance of the seventh day. In its living, it preaches and advocates and provides for vegetarianism. You wouldn't be a Seventh-day Adventist if you weren't. Look at the teaching here. It's amazing, isn't it, to think that that church has laid that down as two pillars, and what's more, has claimed God's voice through, what was her name, Ellen White, the prophetess of the previous century, about the 1870s and so on. Mary Ellen White? No, that's not quite right. No one can remember. It was White anyway, Mrs. White. Well, she was a prophetess, and they claim that she gave them this divine instruction. Look, that cuts right through Romans 14, doesn't it? Two issues are right in that chapter, as clear as you can see. When do we have, for example, a person who might regard a day? I could imagine perhaps a person, perhaps still in South Africa, not too many left in Australia and other countries, where they may have come from a very strong religious background, and they may have thought that the day of the Lord's birth, as they were taught to think of Christmas, or the day of the Lord's death, as they were taught to think of Easter Friday, was a very different day to any in the calendar. They might have been brought up very strictly, conservatively in that point of view. And they may come into the Ecclesia and they might think that on Christmas Day they wanted just to be within their own home and to keep it, thinking about that wonderful issue. That wouldn't concern them. If they endeavoured to cross the board and say we should have trees and all the rest of things that go with Christmas, Father Christmas and what have you, obviously that's got nothing to do with the Bible. Nothing whatsoever. That's pagan. We know that's pagan. So we can never seek to justify paganism on the basis of Romans 14. But if a person wanted to, in his own home, to keep that day, remembering the day of when the angels sang, or when God covered the earth in cloud at the death of his son, there's nothing that's going to harm us in that. Believe him and love him. It's not a major issue. Let him be fully persuaded in his own mind. So there are some applications, perhaps not so much today, because there's very little left of conservative religious thought. When people have strong scruples on the matter of days anyway. But if that was the case, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now the balance of it, as I mentioned to you before, as in chapter 13, verse 14. Verses 6 to 9 have a repeated phrase. Can you find it? Unto the Lord. That's why we headed up this study, unto the Lord. Because that's very important. Six times in verses 6 to 8, that phrase is repeated. Remember what I said before, that you gather up those little phrases and link them up? That's terribly important. Because this chapter is not there to say that you can go out and buy something which is going to be harmful to your progress in the truth and stick it in your lounge or in your reading matter or whatever it might be. It's got nothing to do with that at all. It's saying, he that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord, fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. Why? He says, look, if we start keeping days, we're going to think that we can lock God up into certain days and the other days are something different. Every day is the same. We are totally committed to the service of the Lord. Why does the other man keep the Sabbath? How can he keep it as unto the Lord? He says, look, I just feel different about that day. My mother used to feel that way. She never used to let us go down the shop to buy an ice cream or a packet of sweets or even a loaf of bread. That's just how she felt about Sunday. It was a different day. That's how she was brought up. Well, leave her alone. There's lots of Christadelphians used to feel like that. Probably won't hurt at all. They're not proselytizing their point of view through the meeting. They're not carrying it to extremes. They regard the day somewhat different. Well, if it's done unto the Lord, that's all right. They see good. They see quite a lot of virtue in keeping that day separate. Says the apostle, well, leave them alone. He that eateth, halfway through verse 6, eateth to the Lord. Why does he eat to the Lord? When he says he eateth, and when you all eat, what he's talking about is eating meats. He's got this broader view of the thing. He says he eats to the Lord. In what way? Well, he says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All things have been given of God. Therefore I eat and give God thanks. In the 1st of Timothy, chapter 4. The apostle speaks in a similar vein. The old Roman Catholic idea that limited certain meats is quite contrary to the teaching of Scripture. In fact, it was seen here in 1 Timothy 4 as one of the articles of the apostasy. Verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. Therefore unto the Lord he doth eat. He chops up his beef on his plate, he's given thanks to God for it, and he hopes that he can use that in his service. So he eats it unto the Lord. And then the apostle says, and he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth it not. Why? Because he says, look, if I eat that meat, it's associated with that idol. And in respect to God, I will not eat that meat because I don't want any association with the idol. That's how he thinks. Well, to the Lord he eateth not, and he gives God thanks for his plate of carrots and lettuce. He gives thanks to God that he's got the perception to see that he shouldn't be associated with idols. Apostle Paul says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. You know, you can feel the chapter pushing us back a bit, can't you? It's pushing us back. It's a divine writing. It's pushing us back a little bit from getting involved in things that are trivial, where there is not a moral issue involved. For none of us, verse 7, liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. That's the fifth time. And whether we die unto the Lord. Our whole life and death follows in the example that Christ has given. You know, in the 1st of Corinthians, there's a little phrase there. 1st of Corinthians chapter 10. This is the way about coming, the way to come at so many issues, my dear brothers and sisters. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, it says, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do. Remember I said that 1 Corinthians 8, 9 and 10 are all the one argument? Well, now we're in 1 Corinthians 10. That similar argument that we have in Romans. How does he summarize the whole thing? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Unto the Lord is Paul's expression in Romans 14. Isn't that lovely, my dear sisters? Don't you find a joy in putting the scripture together and seeing how it's in such perfect harmony? It's the same principle, isn't it? There's one argument, there's the other. Where do they end? On the same note. So don't try jamming other things into Romans 14. Romans 14 is talking about a total service to God, and within that context only can there be liberty. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. I believe the thought is there that in a sense when we restrain ourselves from certain liberties, in a sense we die. In a sense when we enjoy a certain liberty, we live. So whether we enjoy that liberty or whether we restrain, whether we die or whether we live, we do things unto the Lord. Is that all clear? All right, now let's have a look at the second exhortation to judge not. It's in verses 10 to 13. The first was in verse 4. The second is in verses 10 to 13. But why dost thou judge thy brother? And that's the same word as the word judge in verse 3. I'm not just being finicky, but I want you to see how tightly knit the argument is. Why dost thou judge, krino, K-R-I-N-O, thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? And what word will that be? That's the word despise of verse 3, isn't it? I mentioned that before, but that's how it's sometimes translated. So it's the same word. So he's taking up verse 3 again, you see? Very tight little argument. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? There's the two wings of the argument. The one judging, the weaker brother judging his stronger, the brother of stronger conscience, and the brother of stronger conscience setting at naught the scruples of his weaker conscioused brother. When we get involved in that, says the apostle, we forget something. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We shall all be there. And that word all goes right through the following verses. Again, it's one of those key little words. See it there in verse 11. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. Every tongue shall confess to God. So then, verse 12, every one of us shall give account himself to God. It's not going to be just that he will, and he will, but I'm going to be there too. And then, I'm not going to be worried about my brother's faults, am I? I'm going to be terribly concerned about what deficiencies I have still in my own life. Isn't that a powerful thing? You know, Sunday morning, when we come before the emblems, the principal thought of Sunday evening, perhaps, I think this is also Sunday, when we come before the emblems, the Apostle Paul says, let a man examine himself. And I find that hard. Do you find that hard? I'm very much happy when the exhortation really gets inside and makes me start to think. Because I can think sometimes, I don't know that I'm that different to others, sometimes I can have a problem in my mind for a whole day and it just about makes me sick. And really it's a problem involving someone else's life. Some person's problem or a situation that's not good, it's in their life, and you can get that on your brain and you can think about it all day long. True, Lord? It's true, isn't it? But when it comes to Sunday morning and you're sitting in front of those emblems, the apostle says, let a man examine himself. I find it difficult to put the focus upon my sins and keep it there. And we fail to realise that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we've got to be prepared to put that focus on our own life and let it stay there till we can see that clearly and then go away to do something about it. That's why we came to the meeting. Draw clear, reassess, draw the principles clear and reassess our situation. That's what the Apostle Paul is emphasising here. Got to be an appreciation of our own position. There's very much of the Lord's teaching in this. We read the other day from Matthew chapter 7. Keeping our hand in Romans, come to Matthew 7. He says there, judge not, the same word, krino, that ye be not judged. Why? For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. What's the principle? Don't get involved in judging your brother harshly now, looking for all the worst in his character and illuminating that and pointing it out to others. Why? Because as you do it to him, so Christ will do it to you. And that's what Romans 14 is about, isn't it? Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat. That's exactly the same thinking as Christ in Matthew chapter 7. But it's based even further back in the Bible. Because now back in Romans 14 verse 11, you'll see there it says, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess." And your central margin will show you that that goes back to Isaiah 45. Shall we just briefly have a look at that? Isaiah 45. Young men, mark in those two references in red. Underline them. See them. Pick up one and refer it back to the other. Back in Isaiah 45, you refer that back to Romans 14, verse 11. Always do that when you've got cross quotations. Young girls, young men, it's a very important exercise. Really helps to let the Bible illuminate itself. An exposition, as it were, on an Old Testament passage by the Spirit. There's our expression in verse 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Look at the context of thought. Very powerful. Verse 21. Tell ye, bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, Yahweh? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour. There's Paul's doctrine of being both just and the justifier, a God and a Saviour. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. What's that saying? You won't parade up to the judgment seat with a list of what you've done and say, "Now look, give me eternal life because look what I've done." It's just not going to be like that. We will go to that judgment seat and we will bow our heads in reverence of Almighty God and look to Him, see, that He might pass over our transgressions and grant us His righteousness. Surely, verse 24, shall one say, "In Yahweh have I righteousness and strength." Not my own, is what the prophet is saying. In Yahweh, in our loving Heavenly Father, have we found righteousness and strength. Even to Him shall men come. In Yahweh, verse 25, shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory in Him and not in themselves. Let us therefore, says the Apostle, seeing we shall all give account of ourselves to God, let us not therefore judge one another any more. But there is a matter to be judged there, and that matter is in the last half of chapter 14, our next study.